If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 126. And I know that during the holidays we have visitors with us, and some of you may be here and you were dragged here. Some of you maybe not believe a word of this Christianity. Let me encourage you. First, we're really glad you're here, and so is God. Ask hard questions of Jesus. He can stand up to them. Begin in verse 1 of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Let's pray again. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, that our eyes would be opened, that our minds would be able to concentrate, that we would be comforted. Because we have broken hearts. And we don't know what to do with them, but you do. There are some sad stories in this room. And we need to know what you will do with our suffering and with our sorrow. We need to have hope. And you alone can give us that kind of hope. We can't find it anywhere else. We've looked, but we can't find it. Because of your resurrection, we have a living hope. So we need for you to visit us, to be present with us in this room now. In your name, amen. What breaks your heart? What has broken your heart? What has caused tremendous sadness in your life? What are the stories of sadness in this room? And it doesn't matter if you're a believer or you're not a believer, your heart breaks. I remember when I was first brought into this world of broken hearts. I think I really felt it most acutely when I was in seminary, when we were at a retirement home there and we would preach with some other seminary students occasionally. And I remember coming up to a lady, maybe in her late 80s or 90s. It was around this time of year. She was sitting all by herself. And I was trying to be the nice preacher boy, the seminary guy, going up and shaking everybody's hand and being friendly. And I come up to this lady and she grabs my hand and she won't let it go. And she starts weeping. Here I am, 25, 26, going, okay, I didn't take this class yet. I didn't take. And so I don't know what to say to her, and she's weeping, and I hear her saying something about her husband and her children. And right in front of me, this woman is falling apart. And I just look in her eyes and tell her that I'll pray for her. And there's stories like that in this very room. Some of you have lost people that are so close to you that there is a hole inside of you that you know will never be filled this side of heaven. Some of you have experienced pain in your family, and are still experiencing that pain in your family that is so intense, it's so acute that some days you just want to stay in your room and cry about it. Does God care? Again, if you're a believer or a non-believer, that's your experience. But what hope does Christianity give for broken hearts? This morning we're going to be looking at 3 points. Why do we have broken hearts? Because we live in a broken world. And then secondly, if we have these broken hearts in this broken world, does God care about a broken heart? Does God care what makes us cry? And we'll see that God does not waste one of your tears. That God redeems brokenness. And then finally, we need to redefine joy. Because what God is doing with your tears is He's producing joy with them. God is restoring broken things. And if you know Christ, this is your hope. You get a preview of it here. You get a glimpse of it this side of heaven. You get a glimpse of what God is doing, but it will not be finally realized until the end of all things, which is near. The New Testament tells us we don't know what near means. But if you don't have Jesus, what are you doing with your broken heart? Let's look at the first point. Why do our hearts break? Look at verses 3 and 4. The psalmist is lamenting. He's crying out because he's looked back at this great deliverance. The Lord has brought His people back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. They have been held captive, and now they are back in the promised land. And it happened all of a sudden. And he's shocked by it. He's looked back, and he's so encouraged of the past, but now he's facing the present. And he's so disappointed. He's full of sorrow. He says, "Restore our fortunes to us. Restore the captives. Restore the joy." Like the streams in the Negev is the southern part of Judah in Israel. It's a very, very dry place. And in the summer, there's hardly any moisture at all. But in the wintertime, there are these little storms that will pop up, and it'll turn a dry creek bed into a raging river like this. And you hear what he's saying? Surprise us with your joy. I'm brokenhearted. Restore us. The Bible's full of brokenness. The Bible is full of people crying out to God with broken hearts. But why do we have broken hearts? We have broken hearts first because we live in a broken world. We live in a broken place. Christian or non-Christian, if you're honest, you know that there's something wrong with this place. And Paul says in Romans 8 that what's wrong with this place, this world, is that it has been subjected to futility. Sin, fallenness, has affected everything in your life, everything in your world, every single relationship, your work, your marriage, your family, is broken. Bob Dylan, the great poet, I'm sorry, y'all called me as pastor, so you can get Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan, in his song, "Everything is Broken," puts it so well. Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads, broken springs, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. No use jiving, no use joking, everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words that were never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath. It feels like you're choking. It's because everything is broken. It's called Christian realism. It's a view of reality. And this shiny, happy, clappy version of Christianity is not biblical. We have broken hearts because we live in a broken world. This is why Thanksgiving was weird this year for some of us. Because relationally, we're broken. This is why Thanksgiving was devastating to some of you because of that empty chair across the table. Because they're dead. Because they're gone. And no matter what you do, you can't bring them back, and you want to. Or maybe they've just walked out on the family. Maybe they want nothing to do with you. It's because everything is broken now. Men, the southern the appropriate southern emotion for most of us is anger. I've said this before. That when we're happy, we get angry. When we're sad, we get angry. I'm so excited, I'm going to punch you in the face. But a lot of times, our anger is just a mask for deep, deep sadness. Because things are not the way they are supposed to be. That's what the Bible says. The second reason we have broken hearts is because Jesus had a broken heart. The second reason Christians have broken hearts is because Jesus, our captain, our hero, our brother, had a broken heart. Christianity does not shield us from a broken heart. It actually gives you a greater sensitivity to a broken heart, doesn't it? To your own brokenness. I never knew how bad I was until I really became a Christian. I never saw the cracks in my family until I really started following Christ Jesus. It's because Jesus understood what it was like to live in a broken world. He was so attuned to it. Do you know that? He could smell and feel the broken world in a way that we could never. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected by men. He was, get this, a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. Wept. Now many of us have become so familiar with this story of Lazarus, we sort of have the Sunday school felt board in our mind, but this was an earthy, real story. Here is Jesus with his disciples. He's coming back to the place where Lazarus lived, and everyone is crying. They actually hired professional mourners back then to wail. And everyone is crying, and Martha, get this, Martha comes up to Jesus and she gets in his face. Jesus, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened to your friend. And Jesus corrects her lovingly. But then he comes to Mary, who's closer to the tomb, and everyone is crying and sad. We go on for days. And Mary's just crying. And you know what Jesus does? He just looks around. And he just falls apart. He just cries with them. The word that John uses, that he was deeply troubled in his spirit. You know what that is? You've been deeply troubled in your spirit. It's a mixture of anger, and it's a mixture of hurt, and it's a mixture of confusion. So much to the point you just start crying about it. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. Jesus wept. He wept over death. He wept over Jerusalem. In Luke 19, he's coming toward Jerusalem, right here at the end of his ministry. And he looks out at Jerusalem. We don't always think of Jesus always being mad, right? Mad at Jerusalem. At this point, he is looking at Jerusalem, and he begins to weep. Not just tears, he begins to weep, Jesus does. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I'd hoped that you had known the day of your visitation. Why can't you see? Jesus weeps over unbelief. And Jesus wept over the cross. He wept. Jesus wept when he was facing the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls, the man falls apart. Okay, so what, Richie? If Jesus had a broken heart like that, what makes us think that we as Christians aren't going to have the exact same thing? That some of us need to cry. Some of you need to cry over the brokenness in your family. But we feel this need to sort of always have it put together and to be happy and to have things be okay. I'm not saying you go around and cry for everybody. But some of you need to have a broken heart. Look, not crying is not brave. It's inauthentic. To cry is to taste the human condition. To cry is to know that our families are broken. To cry is to know that we are broken. That's why we have broken hearts. See, Christianity has this opportunity in this world. It's to speak a word of truth to a world that's falling apart. To people who are crying. And we cry right alongside them. But this brings us to our next point. Does God care if we have broken hearts? Look at verses 5 through 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. This is how I heard it put this week, earlier this week. God does not waste one of your tears. He doesn't waste any of your tears. That's a different way of looking at God, isn't it? I think oftentimes we think of God as detached, as some sort of congressman that we want to get a hold of to tell him about our problem in our state, but we get an assistant on the phone, right? Or it's maybe like a child writing a letter to Superman or to Santa Claus. But that's not what God sounds like in verses 5 through 6. Do you know how he's being described here? Like a meticulous, thoughtful, sensitive gardener of our sorrow. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He's doing something with tears. With the very tears that the psalmist is crying, those who weep, will carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Let me put it in layman's terms. The very things that break your heart the most are the very things that God is using to produce the most bountiful harvest. That's what God's like. That you're going out into this world that has a broken heart with your broken heart, and you're grieving with this world, but God is taking every single one of those tears and he's using them to produce songs of joy. God redeems broken things. Yeah. God restores broken things. He's the only one that does it. He's in the business of doing that. It reminds me of the Mississippi Delta. I loved living there. In February and January, that is the grayest, most desolate, dead place on the face of the planet. You know why it's called the home of the blues. You really do. The landscape is desolate, sparse. But then, come springtime, the farmers go back out into the fields and they begin to plant their seed. And then something happens. Little by little, this gray, desolate place, the home of the blues, becomes a green paradise. The cotton and the soybeans. It's thriving with life. God is using what has ripped you apart, Christian, what has broken your heart, what has broken your family. He's using those very things, get this, those very things to produce a bountiful, green, beautiful harvest. He cares he's very interested in your broken heart. You know, at a funeral, which we'll be having today, as we grieve with the Hitchings family, the loss of Frank, this is very appropriate. At a funeral, you have friends and people who are close friends, and then people who are more acquaintances. They come and they say they're praying for you, and they care, and they really do, and they bring flowers and food and all those things. But you know, there's this cycle that happens. There's a series of events. Those people come, and then they go away after that day. And the reality is that after most of us die, most people at our funeral are going to be thinking about what's for lunch. And then they go away. And then maybe a few close friends are there just around. But then you're all alone at night. Some of you have lost spouses that you've been married to for 40 or 50 years. And even some nights now you cry yourself to sleep. The God of all creation has not left you. Psalm 56 verse 8 says He records your tears and He keeps a record of them. He knows every single one of them like He stored them in a bottle. Why? Because He's going to do something with them. See, God can take the saddest moments, the darkest, most lonely moments, to become the moments that one day will produce the greatest harvest. And He did that with a cross. How do I know that God can do that with broken hearts? Because God took the ugliest symbol, the Roman cross, and He made it into the most beautiful symbol that human history has ever known. The Roman cross was so horrific in its day, in the first century, that in a social setting, it was not even appropriate to mention a cross. It was a major taboo to even talk about crucifixion because it was so disgusting and so horrible. That's to the Gentile world. To the Jews, for you to hang on a tree was a curse. It was the greatest symbol of shame. So to Jesus, He was a shame and a curse to His people, and He was an embarrassment to the rest of the world. But here's what God did with the cross. God made that cross to mean eternal peace with God. God took the most ugly symbol, the most disgusting, most horrific symbol, and He turned it into the greatest symbol of victory and hope that the world has ever known or ever will know. And God will take every cross that you bear, every tear that you cry, Christian, and He will work it together for good. And He promises to do it. God restores broken things. So when you grieve with hope. Paul says, we don't grieve like the rest of men, the people who have no hope. But we have hope. Why do we have hope? Because we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the man had an address. Jesus of Nazareth died, and He rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. look, here's what your hope and your joy is connected to. It's not just out there in Never Never Land. It's connected to the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, who rose again from the dead, and 500 people saw him risen, walking around on this earth for 40 days. God cares very much about your broken heart. And He wants you to know that He's not wasting one of your tears, that you should cry. And you should cry loud. But you don't stop there. Look up. See the God that makes the cross into victory. Which brings us to our final point. What kind of joy are we talking about, Richie? I think we need to redefine joy. Verses 1 through 3, we'll go there in a moment, but I think we need to redefine what joy is. We normally, or maybe I should, I normally, think of joy as an absence of sorrow. You have joy over here and sorrow over here, but that's not the way the Bible talks about joy. The Bible talks about joy and sorrow being brought together like major and minor chords into a beautiful song. That God is so wonderful and so amazing, only God could do this, that He takes sorrow and He turns it into joy. And we were created for joy. Your desire for joy is not wrong, it's human. It's as natural as hunger. It's what we're made for. And I believe that many of us, including myself, have grown up in a Christian sort of world and oftentimes in the Bible Belt. We think that our desire for joy and for peace and for meaning and for hope and for happiness and for beauty are wicked desires. No, those are very legitimate desires. What's wicked is what we spend those desires on. We kind of think sometimes that to be a Christian means to be miserable and to just be serious and to wear clothes that are uncomfortable and sit in an uncomfortable pew, and you better not let God see you smiling. Or worse, you better not let God see you laughing. It's not biblical, again. It's like a child who has a legitimate hunger for food. But most children, what they would like to satisfy that hunger with is Laffy Taffy and Cheetos. The desire for food is not wrong, it's right. But what they're satisfying that desire with will not satisfy them. College students, your home. I love college students. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Those passions that you have, I know what you mean. I know the passion that you have. If you can't tell, I'm a pretty passionate person. Your passions are not wrong. Your desire for meaning and for direction and to do something great in this world, that's right, that's godly. But what you're trying to find the answer, those places you're trying to find the answer, you know they're not satisfying you because God created you for something more. He wants you to find your greatest fulfillment, joy, peace, happiness, beauty in Him. C.S. Lewis puts it much better than I can. In The Weight of Glory, that great sermon, listen to what he says. He says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I would submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And hear me, young and older, we are far too easily pleased. Your desire for joy is to be found in the man Jesus. Look at the biblical definition of joy. We could find them a lot of places, and here's one in verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. I love that. Our tongue with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations. These are the unbelieving nations. The nations looked at him and said, the Lord has done great things for you. They have done great things for these people. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The deliverance that God bought them, it said it made them feel like they were dreaming and their mouths were filled with laughter. What it means to laugh so much that your whole mouth is full of laughter? You ever thought of church that way? You feel like you were dreaming? God has done this wonderful thing. I feel like I'm dreaming. Pinch. And so they're dreaming and they're laughing and they're singing. You know what it actually sounds like? It actually sounds like children being surprised and enjoying that surprise. One summer, hot, sticky Little Rock afternoon, me and my brothers were on a boring afternoon with my parents in our Ford Econoline van, going to places like Sam's and other boring places like that that a 10-year-old doesn't want to go. And here we are, bummed out because we can't drive. But then my dad kind of changes direction. He heads off in a different place. He goes and takes a different road, and I'm thinking, what? I thought we were going to Walmart or something. He heads off in this different direction. I'm puzzled. So I look at my mom and I was like, Mom, where are we going? And she turns around and she had this glow in her eye, this smile, and I knew something was afoot. She had this like excitement about her. And pretty soon I see that we're kind of making our way out of town. I'm going, uh-oh, this is something exciting is about to happen here. And so there's this buzz in the van. And then finally, as we make our way into the Little Rock Airport, I say, what is going on here? And Mom and Dad, they stop the car and they turn around. They say, look, we're going to Dallas for the weekend. And they could have said, we are going to heaven for the weekend. And they said, look in the back, your bags are packed. We've been planning it for weeks. And you know what occurred in the Ford Econoline van that afternoon? Dreaming, laughing, and singing. Just a taste. Let me ask you this question. Has Jesus Christ ever made you laugh? I mean, because why should you be a Christian? I was thinking about this the other day, and I literally started laughing in my office. What right do I have to spend eternity with the God of all creation when all of the messed up stuff I've done and still do? What right do you have to be a child of God? You don't have any right. Do you see it's God who's taking a different turn and he's looking back at you with a glow in his eye and he's saying, I'm taking you somewhere and I've planned it. Your bags are packed. And this hope, this salvation should fill you with laughter and it should fill you with dreaming and it should fill you with songs of joy. That is what your tears are producing. And do you see that God is doing that with every single one of your broken hearts? You know, I wanted my parents to surprise me again. They never did. I thought sometimes we'd be out somewhere, and I said, this kind of feels like the right environment. I wonder if we're going to Orlando. But I really believe, I truly believe, that God wanted me to taste that joy. That I would ultimately find that joy in the trip that He's taking me on. The trip to eternity. And folks, that's where the real story begins. And every single tear that falls from my eye makes me want it more. And every tear that falls from your eye is producing the greatest party that the universe has ever known. That's what it means to grieve with hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these people. How dear they are to You. Thank You for allowing me to encourage them today as I encourage myself. We thank You for how good You are to us. And we long to be people that dream and laugh and sing so that the nations will look at us and say, the Lord has done great things for You, so that they will want to know. Come, Lord Jesus, in Your name, amen.